Well, good morning. All those out there in TV land, I guess I'm dating myself to use that term, right? But I will be so glad when we can get back together as a congregation, and I'm sure many of you will as well. But I'm also very thankful for the electronic media that allows us to come to you every week this way. And again, this should be a wonderful day in God's Word. Both from this hour as well as Pastor when he preaches here in a little while, and maybe many other messages you may be listening to from time to time each week. So I don't know about you, but I'm getting a thorough saturation in the Word of God from those who preach the Word through electronic media, so it's actually been a very blessed thing in many ways that way. Well, let me first of all start off by saying Happy Mother's Day to all you ladies out there that are mothers, and I trust that this will be a special day to you. Sorry, all the restaurants are closed, so you're not going to be able to get that treat today, but maybe your husband's a good cook and he'll cook you a nice meal today. But appreciate very much mothers who have taken on that role, not just in the physical birth of their children, but in the care of them and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So thank you for your dedication to that this morning, ladies. Please, if you will, take your copy of God's Word, the Holy Word of God, and turn to the prophet Jeremiah again today. We'll be looking into chapter 16 and verses beyond that. I want to start out by, first of all, reviewing a little bit of what we did last week. We were in chapter 15 last week, and if you remember, we started out talking about Moses and Samuel, because they're both listed in that particular passage, and God uses them as an example of those, he said, that though they would be interceding and praying for the salvation of Judah and their being saved from the annihilation that was about to come, that their prayer would not be effective to save Judah. That's a scary thing when you think that righteous men, in fact, over in James it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we know that the prayers of Moses and Samuel definitely availed much with God, and we gave a couple examples of it last week. But nevertheless, God says that were they alive at that time, when Jeremiah was giving his prophecy, their prayer would be ineffectual to save Judah from the judgment that was yet to come. And then we saw that Jeremiah, through the message, I think, of hopelessness that he saw in that, perhaps caused him to be a little bit despondent and even fearful of the days that lie ahead. And so we saw his despondency, and we saw him kind of overstep the line to enough so that God told him that he needed to repent of what he had said. And thankfully he did, and we'll even see more evidence of that as we get into our chapter today. So as I said, we're in chapter 16, and it seems as though Jeremiah is just continuing the same message that God has been delivering all the way along in reference to this judgment that's about to come. But he starts it off in a little bit different tone because of the fact that God has already stated in chapter 15 that he will take care of Jeremiah once he repents, and he will preserve them. And then God says to him further in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by the sword and famine. And their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth." Well, again, God goes on to talk about the terrible judgment that's coming to Judah, but he starts out by telling Jeremiah, don't have children, don't marry a wife, and don't have children, so that his wife and children will not have to suffer that kind of judgment, and that Jeremiah will not have to be brought to grief as a result of seeing such tragedy come upon Judah in those days. So on the one hand, we're seeing God's mercy to Jeremiah, God's care for him, to express to him, I don't want you to have to suffer those kinds of things that many parents in that time will suffer. In fact, such devastation that this passage speaks of is such that most of us, probably none of us, have ever experienced. Only those who have suffered the direct ravages of war can perhaps identify with the devastation that's mentioned in this passage. In our current climate of COVID-19 restrictions, we can't begin to understand such total devastation mentioned above. While loss of family members and loved ones during this pandemic is certainly immeasurable in grief and devastation, we must understand that massive loss of life to the point that there are too many bodies to even bury, in such a barbaric display of brutal, merciless slaughter is beyond anything most of us have ever witnessed. And then something else comes into the picture in this process as well with Judah, because of the warnings that Jeremiah has been so faithful to deliver to these folks. There comes that certain knowledge to know that their own children who have died in this devastation and other innocent parties that have been slaughtered by the Babylonian army, there'll be that certain knowledge that it was because of their sin that God brought this kind of judgment upon them. What a devastating guilt that would bring to anyone. And especially parents of innocent children that have just been slaughtered. Now, Jeremiah goes on in verse 5, and he says, for thus saith the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament, or to console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in the land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself to shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and a voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. God's admonition here shows that neither the house of mourning and sadness nor the house of feasting and joy is the appropriate place for Jeremiah to be. You might think, well, why wouldn't he go to the house of mourning to remember those? Well, God has removed his peace. God has removed his comfort, his loving kindness and compassion. And the passage indicates that cursed be the one who would seek to replace what God has removed. Same way with the house of feasting. That was a place of joy. And God has eliminated the voices of rejoicing and gladness. And cursed be the one who would seek to replace what God has removed. Judgment of this nature that God was bringing upon Israel in those days was so devastating. And God wanted people that survived this event to remember why it happened and the fact that these things happened for a reason. It's too often that we forget these things. And he goes on in verse 10 and he says, "Now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, 'For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you are to say to them, 'It is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them, bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own will and heart, without listening to me. So I will hurt you. I will hurl you out of this land and into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor.'" So God, again through Jeremiah, reminds them, I don't know about you, but when I see that question where they ask the question, why? For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity? It's kind of like, I would think Jeremiah probably had the thought, have you been listening? Do you dare to ask such a question in the midst of the great words that God has already spoken to you? You ask now, why is God doing this? That in itself should have caused God to bring judgment almost immediately upon the individual that would ask such a question. It's kind of like, the idea that they have forgotten everything. And this is one of the things that God does not tolerate all the way through Scripture with people. God is always admonishing us to remember. Remember. That's why we have God's Word, so that we might remember the words of God. They're so very, very important for us to remember these things. God is not to be forgotten. The forsaking of God in many ways was because they had just gone on about their daily lives and did not consider him in any way, shape, or form in their lives. That was in it of itself an evil. And so consequently, to ask that question was a terrible thing. But God gives them an answer, again, so many times he's given them the same answer. But he gives them the answer, he says, because of your forefathers. And I imagine when they first heard that, they thought, yeah, those guys were really wicked. Too bad they were so wicked, you know, I mean, we got to suffer now for their sake. But God's very quick to say, he says in verse 12, you too. In fact, he states that their evil is even worse than the evil of the forefathers. And we talked about the forefathers' evil in the reign of Manasseh last week, if you recall. And Manasseh did terrible things, such that God pronounced that judgment was inevitable because of the way Manasseh ruled the children of Israel in the days of his dynasty. And so it's very, very important for them to realize that, yes, the forefathers have sinned so heinously that God is going to bring this judgment upon them. But again, verse 12, you too. It reminds me of Romans 5:12, which says, "For as by one man," and that was Adam, by the way, "sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men." And then that verse ends with, "For all have sinned." You see, lest you think, boy, if Adam hadn't messed up, then I wouldn't have such problems here. But God ends that verse, "But all have sinned." So it isn't just the sin of someone else that causes us to have to suffer such judgment. It is also our own sin. And certainly that was the case here in this message from Jeremiah. And then in the last part of that passage there in verse 13, God talks about, he says, it's almost as though God is saying, you want to worship other gods? All right. I'm going to send you off to a foreign land and you'll serve other gods day and night. For I will grant you no favor. God is saying, okay, you want to follow other gods? Let's see what they can do for you. Because I am ceasing to do anything that favors you. We see such issues today, don't we? Often we'll sit around and mock the ignorance of past generations who would worship idols and false deities to deliver them from calamity. And yet, we've erected our own idols, haven't we? In our own image. We have the idol of education in this country. We have the idol of pseudoscience. I say pseudo because it's not true, but we think it is. And in fact, if you ever watch a documentary on any geological features of the earth, we get it all the time, don't we? Even our own ingenuity, we think we can save ourselves from our calamities that come upon us. Our inability to stop, however, widespread devastation from, say, severe weather, like hurricanes and tornadoes, earthquakes, volcanoes. God's displayed his power through many of those earthly travesties that have come our way, and we are hopelessly helpless to do anything about them, aren't we? I mean, even viruses like COVID-19. That should give us a clue as to how well man does in solving his own problems. Then when God brings judgment upon man for turning away from God and seeking other gods of his own making, we have the audacity to ask why. And we either defy or deny that God even exists. No, we can't look at these days in Israel and say, boy, those Israelites sure didn't get it right. All too often, we are just as guilty, and maybe, as Jeremiah said of that generation, even more evil than the one who went before us. Looking on in verse 14 of our passage in Jeremiah 16, it says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. And we see some hope in this passage. However, let's not be deceived about what the message really is trying to say to us. Yes, there is that hope, and that hope really helps us to understand that God is reminding Israel that even as he saved them from Egypt's oppression, he will one day save them from the Babylonian oppression and any and all oppression any nation of the world may inflict upon them. It is at this time and all time that God reminds us that he alone is sovereign and supreme, and he ordains all that occurs, never forgetting his promises. But as we look at the verses beyond that, in verse 16, what we'll see there is God returning right back to the judgment, and he really hasn't left it in verse 15. Essentially what he's saying, he says, you know, you thought it was a great day when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And Egypt was a terrible nation that had oppressed Israel for 430 years. But God is saying, I can deliver you also from Babylon and will. I will do what I have promised I will do for Israel. But it also speaks of the certainty of that event. The fact that there isn't going to be any way that anyone is going to escape it. In fact, he goes on in verse 16, he says, behold, I am going to send for many fishermen. Oh, that sounds like a good thing. He's going to provide food for everyone. No, that isn't what he's saying here. He says, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. Who's the them? Well, let's go on here. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters. And they will hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. And then verse 17, there's where we see the true identity of what he's talking about in this passage. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. Now, see, the fishermen he's talking about are fishermen that will take the guilty in their fishing, and the hunters will hunt the guilty and the sinful and those for judgment. Throughout Scripture, a lot of times when God is pronouncing such things upon Israel if they don't return to him, and this, again, Jeremiah has been faithful to do in his prophecies, I think what it's all too easy to do is for the nation to think, well, that's a national thing, and that somehow I as an individual am not as evil as the rest. I'm going to escape this. I'm not going to have to experience that. And God makes it clear, not only in this passage, but in many other passages, that you can't hide from God. He is going to seek you out. And if you are wicked and one that has not repented and not turned from your sin, he will single you out. He will find you. There is no cover that you can take that God will not find you and bring his judgment upon you. That's a devastating thing to think about. I don't know if you remember last week when I talked about it. I said God will be one of two things to us as human beings. He'll either be our enemy and therefore our judge and the one that will bring eternal damnation upon us, or he will be our Savior. Truly, when John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, truly we see the mercy and love, the depths of God's love in that verse. But we quickly have to know that who he's talking about are those who will receive the gift of Jesus Christ. The wicked, God is angry with every day, every hour. We learned that Friday night from a message that we listened to, actually given by Jonathan Edwards 300 and some years ago, about 300 years ago. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And truly, God is angry with people who will not repent and turn from their wickedness. And Jeremiah is reminding of that them here in this passage. And Scripture constantly lets us know that God isn't going to just pass over the wickedness of a people. There's no way to hide from God. You can't commit your acts of wickedness and lack of repentance, even in the thoughts of your mind, without God knowing, and knowing it on an individual basis to the point it's like it's you and God in the same room, and that's it. That's the kind of God God is. He remembers. He sees those things. The only time God forgets, if you want to call it that, is when we have confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and he's taken and separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west, as the Scripture says. But that's because of the price that Christ paid and the Holy Spirit's giving us the ability to see it, to understand it, to repent of our sin and turn to Him. So we see the hope of Israel, but in this passage, and the fact that God will take them out of the land of Babylon, which He did 70 years later, and deliver them again to their own land, never more to rule it quite the same way, however, that they were before. And there's even that future look to where God will be faithful to deliver Israel and bring them to Himself in that in the latter days. I know that probably during the days of World War II, when Germany was doing such terrible things to Israelites in those days, there was probably those that lost all hope that Israel could be saved from those kinds of events, and yet God did deliver them, did He not? Not without great suffering, which God promised to Israel for as long as they continue to disobey Him and not turn to Him. Israel has become and will continue to be until that day that He saves them, probably the most persecuted people on the face of the earth. Well, you know what? This prophecy that Jeremiah has been talking about, this terrible devastation that's about to come upon Israel, and men asking him, why is God doing this? They don't get it. But you know what? Jeremiah gets it. In fact, as we saw in the previous chapter where it seemed like he wasn't getting it, he was in despondency. He was even possibly wondering if God's living water was more like a wadi in the desert that just gets flooded during a flash flood. And that was where he went astray, and God told him he needed to repent of that. But look what he says in verse 19 of chapter 16. He says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress. To you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and the things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold, and God speaks here, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. Notice that's all in caps. And that's the name for God that we speak of as Yahweh. It's translated in Scripture many times in the Old Testament as Jehovah. And every time it appears as Lord in the Old Testament, the publishers have been faithful to capitalize every letter of it so that we might know what that word is, that it's the name of God. And he says, they shall know that my name is Lord. This passage in chapter 16 closes with almost a benediction here and a conviction of what every believer should declare to God. God, you're my strength, my stronghold and refuge. What a comforting passage that is to know that God is such things, is He not? All the nations of the earth will bow their knee to you and admit that they have inherited nothing from their forefathers but falsehood, futility, and perishable things of no profit. The nations will declare that under the righteous, fiery gaze of God of all things. All gods are false except the one and only sovereign God of all. He will reveal His might and power, and through it all shall know His name and that He is Lord of everything. You know, that'd be a good little prayer for us to pray every single day, wouldn't it? to praise our God in such a way because he is worthy of that praise. There's nothing here that's an exaggeration. If anything, it's as good as it is, still isn't quite adequate to express who our God really is. So this chapter ends with God's declaration that Judah, through God's fiery judgment and exile, that he alone is Lord. So now we move on to chapter 17, in the time we have remaining here, and it opens with God's declaration that as the law was written on stone by God in the wilderness, and it isn't referenced that way, but I see that picture clearly in the words that are used in this passage, and we'll see them in a moment. That the law was written on stone by God in the wilderness, this time he engraves it on wicked hearts. Notice the passage starting with verse 1. It says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. So we have the type of pen it would take to engrave on stone, and even the heart is described as a tablet, much like the tablets of stone that God gave in Sinai. However, what it's doing, it says, while the horns, it says, on their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, oh, my mountain in the field. And he goes on, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But what he's really doing is he's engraving on their hearts their sinfulness. And truly, that's why God gave the law, was to show us our sinfulness. The law was perfect. And that's what every man had to come away from every time he read it, even as we read it today. The law is perfect. And if you fulfilled every command that's in the law of God, you would be perfect. But alas, what it really does is it reveals our sinfulness. It shows us how wicked we are. And that's exactly the place God wants us to be. Because when we see our wickedness and we see that it's against a righteous and holy God, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, hopefully that brings us to a place of repentance where we turn to God and say, God, I can't keep your law. Help me. And let's face it, if God doesn't help us, there is no help. There is no hope. And we don't see much of that hope here because Israel hasn't turned from their sin. So what we are seeing is that God is engraving their sin on their hearts. They won't forget it. And one of the ways he does that is the slaughter of the children. When the parents see their children suffer in such a way, they're going to know in their hearts their sin is going to convict them. Now, they may still not repent, but there is going to be great guilt that's going to fall over every parent who sees their children die in such terrible ways. But look at it in verse 3. It says, oh, my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. This mountain that's being spoken of here, in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth and all your treasures. That is probably a symbol for Jerusalem, because of course Jerusalem is the ultimate target of this devastation that's coming. The northern 10 tribes, as I had stated last week, have already gone into judgment. They've already gone in captivity to the nation of Assyria. Well, now in these times, Assyria is pretty much out of the picture. And Babylon is the world power. And as such, it will plunder Jerusalem, as we know it did historically. But in verse 4 it says, "And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." That's not a good thing to hear. You might say, well, wait a minute. God judged Jerusalem, devastated it, took them into captivity, but 70 years they came back, and Jerusalem was reestablished. Oh, by the way, only to be destroyed again in 70 AD, but so Jerusalem has suffered many devastating attacks, but yes, it still exists today. And God says it's forever. Well, what we need to understand is God's judgment is forever upon the unrighteous who do not repent. It's in a place called hell. And hell goes on forever. It's not a purgatory. It's forever. And that's what God is trying to convey in this message through Jeremiah to the people here to understand that this kind of judgment is going to come upon them. And even in hell, the sin that drove them into that place is going to be engraved like stone on the tablet of their hearts. And they will suffer that torment of not only a terrible physical torment, but the mental and heart anguish that anyone would have to know that they only have themselves to blame of why they were there in the first place. What a terrible judgment to have to endure. With the slaughter of their innocent children, as I said, they will remember the sin that caused it all. In verse 3, we see the mountain of God, because of their wicked ways of turning from God, he will turn their inheritance, the thing that God had given them, the promised land. They will turn their inheritance over for booty to the enemy. That will then in turn make them slaves. Verse 4 says, "And you will even of yourselves let go of your inheritance." It's as though God is saying, I'm not really taking it away from you. You gave it up. Kind of like Esau with his birthright. He didn't value it. And because he didn't value it, he gave it up for a bowl of porridge. And Israel have taken for granted the promises of God for so many years and what he gave them in the promised land that they were taking it for granted. In fact, they even thought, hey, we're blessed of God. Nothing can happen to us. And yet God is declaring, oh, indeed, it will happen. And why? Because in the fourth verse it says, "For you have kindled a fire in my anger." Again, Jonathan Edwards' message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That's one place you do not want to be, is in the hand of an angry God. And then he goes on and God makes clear what their sin is and always has been in verse 5. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength." There it is. Israel had been worshiping all these various gods and idols out of the wicked nations that were around them. And God has made it very, very clear that what is really the problem here is they are putting their trust in man. Because every time a person worships an idol, whatever that idol may be, essentially what they're saying is, my opinion of who God is the only opinion that counts. It's the only one that really matters. So when you go out there in the streets and you talk to people and ask them what they think of God, oh, God is wonderful. He's God of love. He's so great and all of these things. And yet they live their lives every single day without God. And unfortunately, the declaration or the God that they have created, who they think is the real God, is actually what I just said they did. They created that God. It wasn't the God of the Bible. They don't want to know what the Bible says about God. That's why they never opened that book. Because it gives them a truth about God that's contrary to what they have conjured up in their own mind. Well, Israel had done the same thing. Because as we said in that fifth verse of the 17th chapter, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see what good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." So God makes it clear that if this is the kind of thing you do, then this is going to be your existence. And the whole idea behind that is there's no blessing. It's a curse. It's a desert place. There's no quenching of thirst. There's no refreshment. There's no rest. But then it also mentions what happens if you do follow the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So God still extends the hope of his blessing if we will only put our trust in him and not in man. So there's always that path in front of us, that we can either take the path of worshiping men and following what they want and the world and all of its things, and then we'll be like that parched plant out in the desert. Or we can follow the Lord and be like a tree planted by rivers of water. What a beautiful picture. And yet what a devastating picture to those who will not heed its warning. In verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It's interesting that verse comes out because it's almost like it's out of context, doesn't it? And yet we go back to the beginning of this passage and talks about that God is going to engrave on their hearts, the tablet of their hearts, their own wickedness. Which in essence is telling us that wickedness is the only thing that can come from our hearts unless he changes the life. As a matter of fact, he says it in the very next verse, in verse 10. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Which again is a scary verse. What is hidden in that verse and what we will see in other passages is that when we turn our hearts over to the Lord, he is able to change that heart. that wicked heart that cannot be searched and people can't know its way, it's so desperately wicked, that if they'll be like that man planted by the streams of living water, if they will follow the Lord, then he'll cleanse that heart. But in verse 10, again, he's giving the warning that there is no heart that has its own secrets. God sees everything. He searches their hearts. He not only knows their heart, he says he searches their hearts. And every man will either be rewarded or cursed according to the fruit of his doings. In fact, it even uses the analogy of a partridge. It says, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. You know, this bird that's being spoken of here is talking about a partridge, a type of bird that doesn't actually lay its own eggs in that, but actually goes and finds eggs of other birds and sits on them to hatch them. But even then, it doesn't really reap the benefit of children. It just sits on those eggs and hatches them and receives not the fruit of it. I mean, it wishes to take that fruit, but in the end, it leads to nothing. And it's like a fool. Well, then we come to a very interesting verse. Again, another verse that seems like, wow, what's that there for? It just kind of comes out of the blue. Jeremiah says it. He says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Well, very truthful verse, but you kind of wonder when you read it, where's it coming from? Why is it there? Well, first of all, I think what it is, again, remember I said a few moments ago, Jeremiah gets it. I think that's, again, a declaration from Jeremiah that he gets it. He understands that the only comfort sanctuary that we're ever going to have is going to come from the glorious high throne of God. It's only coming from God. It's coming from no other source. Let's take that verse apart a little bit and look at it. It says, a glorious high throne. Well, is there any doubt that the throne of God is a glorious and high throne? In fact, I think that as Jeremiah said those very words, I can't help but think that he was thinking of Isaiah chapter 6. Open your Bibles to that passage and let's take a look at those verses for a moment. Beginning with verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. One had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Yes, a glorious throne on high. And notice that it's on high from the beginning. From the beginning, when there were no other thrones anywhere, there was the throne of God. You know, it's a glorious throne room, not because of the opulence and wonder of the place. It's a glorious throne room because of he who sits on the throne. And that's God himself. And then look at that word. It says it's a place of sanctuary. The place of our sanctuary. If ever should have been any fear that would have been in the hearts of any of the Israelites as they heard the damning words of Jeremiah coming from God of what's lying in their future, what a comfort it should be to our hearts to know that God's throne is the place of our sanctuary. However, there's a problem here. I don't know about you, but if you witnessed what Isaiah witnessed in chapter 6, I think your reaction would be very much as Isaiah's was. Look at verse 5 of that same passage. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Is there any doubt that the place of God's presence is going to be a place of purity, of holiness? The passage in Isaiah declares both, does it not? Such a throne would inspire fear. That's what Isaiah is expressing, fear and awe in such a place. And his declaration is, I'm doomed. I've seen God. No man can look upon God and not die. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man. I can't be in this perfect place without being destroyed. The seraphim have declared God is not only holy, but have said it three times, he is holy, holy, holy. A man of impure heart, impure lips, as Isaiah declared of himself, the throne room of God is not a place you want to be. And yet, what does Jeremiah say in that passage in verse 12? It says, this is the place of our sanctuary. The place of our sanctuary. How can that be? Let me read a little definition that G. Campbell Morgan gives to this the idea of sanctuary. He says, there is a twofold note in this conception of sanctuary, that of protection, and therefore that of peril, that of rest, and consequently that of unrest. Apart from peril and unrest, the thought of sanctuary will not even enter the mind of a man. He then goes on to state that when men think of protection from danger and rest from unrest, he ultimately will turn his thoughts to God, who alone can guarantee perfect and permanent protection and peace. This then will create difficulty for us to be in God's throne room unless we can somehow come to receive a purification and a holiness of our own. We do find that. In the very throne room of God, we find it. We find it in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We don't have time to read that entire passage, but I do want to call your attention to one key verse. The issue that's going on here is that in the throne room of God, there's this book that is sealed with seven seals, and it must be opened. And John is hearing the fact that they can't find anybody that's worthy to open this book. And he begins to weep that there's no one worthy to open this book. And he says in verse 7, and he came. And the he, who is that talking about? Well, it's stated up in verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the passage goes on to declare that he is the one who is worthy to open the seals of this book. But rather than the seals of the book being the focus of what we have in Revelation chapter 5, what I want you to focus on is the Lamb. The Lamb, as though he were slain. You see, there's the solution to the problem of our impurity and our lack of holiness. No, we do not want to stand into the throne room of God, especially to expect sanctuary, if we have impure hearts and unholy ways. The only solution cannot be within us. It is within the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that was given for us, that allows us to receive the purity and the holiness expected of those that are in the throne room of God. And it is then and then only that we can expect to receive sanctuary. It is then and then only can we be like a man planted by streams of water, the living water, which we'll see a little later on when we get into that passage next week. But we'll see how God is able to provide all of these things for us, the blessings and everything that is in store, if only we will receive his gift, which is the Lamb of God. You know, it was a wonderful verse in John 1 when John the Baptizer said, and he saw, it says, and he seeth Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I'm not even sure John understood entirely what he was saying at that point in time. But he was the one who was called to be the messenger of the deliverer, and he was fulfilling that very role in what he said in that verse. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What a wonderful gift we have in Christ. And we see this gift so beautifully in this passage, in the very throne room of God, which demands purity and holiness to be there. And then says that it's in that place that, yes, we will worship, but that's not the focus here. The focus is sanctuary, a place of God's provision of safety in the midst of danger, rest in the midst of unrest. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day and this time in your word. What a precious time that we see in this Old Testament book, Lord. We see you in all your mercy and grace in the shedding of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation that you've given us. In the midst of a book that really has been written to warn Israel of the impending judgment headed their way. Really, Lord, in every instance of salvation, there has to be that moment of mourning over the sinfulness that we have that dooms us to eternal damnation. And then you unfold the truth of how we can escape that through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah's message to Israel is really no different than that same message we have received when Christ comes into our hearts and lives. Lord, we mourn over the fact that those people turned a deaf ear to it for the most part, as, of course, many people in our world today turn deaf ears to the truth. Oh, Lord, that your truth would reign in the hearts of those whom you have called to be your children. And Lord, we pray that you are, in fact, we know you are active in doing that very work in the hearts and lives of men today. We thank you. Be with us as we go through this day. May we constantly remember the wonderful gift of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.